kind of funny how things stick in your mind. It happened many, many years ago, and sometimes you wonder why. When I was a college student, I worked summers at EI DuPont and Company. They had a program where they hired employees' sons and daughters for 10 weeks or so in the summer. And it was the highest paying summer job anywhere in the area. So I was pretty happy to be there. $5 and something an hour back in those days was huge money compared to that dollar an hour working at the gas station I had gotten previously. And it was a big industrial plant on the Ohio River. Of course, all of us college-age employees, we got the bottom rung of the work to be done, obviously. It's kind of boring sometimes and repetitious. But I remember one summer I was working at a research facility, and it was my job to fill up big drums with water and dump them out and mix in plastic and basically mix up formulas for an engineer who was testing the plastic, and they want to make it wet and then dry it and all, and do all these tests and such. And so I would sit around for 2 hours at a time with my feet propped up, basically doing nothing, and work maybe for 30 minutes and then do that again. So couldn't beat that kind of work. And one of those days I was working, employee, an older fella, I suspect he was in his 40s, came by, and he struck up a conversation, and he said, "Well, what do you want to do when you finish school?" And I was majoring in accounting at the time, so I was thinking in terms of, well, I wouldn't mind working for DuPont, but, as an accountant. I wasn't thinking about working as a laborer, but my answer to him was, probably working for a company like this, without any explanation. Well, that set him off, because he thought I had no aspirations of any more than what I was doing. And his first words out of his mouth was this to me. He said, "You don't want to work in a place like this." Obviously, he had worked there for a number of years, and he wasn't really satisfied with what he was doing. Now, he did make a good point in the sense that in his mind, or at least the impression I gave him, was I wasn't all that, sure about what I wanted to do and didn't really care all that much. That's the way he took me anyway. And so it was a good thing that he was trying to tell me. And he went on and admonished me for a good 5 minutes after that as well. And I just kept my mouth shut and listened. But he was trying to tell me that I should be vitally interested in my career and so forth. That's good. I mean, God certainly is interested in what we do in life, what our work is, and what our careers happen to be. Our perspective on our work life should certainly be more than just what can I get by with, do the least, and get a paycheck, certainly. I mean, think about it. We spend 35% to 45% of our time every week away from our families, in the workplace, and shouldn't it be that time, that significant amount of our time and effort, would be rewarding, significant, and worthwhile? And don't you think God wants it to be? And I think the answer to that is a wholehearted yes. But the man had another point that he made, the negative one. And he let his own attitude show through when he said, "You don't want to work in a place like this." Because the Bible teaches us more than anything else, it's not where we work that matters. It's how we go about the work we do that matters. Certainly from his perspective, and I would agree, though he didn't understand it, it would be a waste to do less than you could do, perhaps. It would be a waste of God-given talent, opportunity, whatever. But there's a more important matter. There's a much more overriding issue. And the thing that the Scripture deals with more than anything else in regard to our work life is the attitude we have toward it. You see, if we check Jesus Christ out of our life when we leave home on Monday morning, like he doesn't exist, and go and fit into the environment, if you will, the culture of the workplace, which is filled with people that do not give their best and complain about it from A to Z, from 9 to 5, then we miss something. It takes very little to be above average. And being above average in the workplace is all about your attitude. The attitude you carry into the workplace. And for us that are believers in Jesus Christ, it means not leaving him at home, figuratively speaking. So, what does God expect from us? What is the attitude we should have? What is it that should capture our minds and hearts to the point that we understand it's not where we work, it's not how much we're paid, it's not how prestigious our position may be, but it is simply how we go about doing what we are doing that matters the most. And for that to happen, we've got to get hold of what he says, what Peter says, what the Bible says here in 1 Peter 2:18 at the very beginning of our text. Servants, be submissive to your masters. An attitude of submission. An attitude that I am here to produce for the employer, an attitude that I am here for the good of someone else, be it the employer or be it for the people that buy the products the employer produces or the service, but I am here in behalf of serving and portraying Jesus Christ in that environment at the same time. You cannot do that with an attitude that is not submissive to the authority that you are under in that position. Now, Paul says servants. It's a word in the Greek language here, which means a household servant. We've got to understand that in Paul's day, there was not any employees as we know it today. There were craftsmen, there were people that had a craft, or they were self-employed, and there were those that were slaves. So he generalizes it here, and he is speaking to those that are under authority here, obviously. Not to the masters, not to the supervisors, not to the foremans, but to the workers. The household servants, be submissive to your masters. So the whole point of what he is going to talk about and what he's going to say to us from chapter 2, verse 18 down through the end of the chapter is simply this. We have a responsibility. We have a responsibility as God's children to submit to our employer. That means I don't have to say this, do it. Be there on time, if at all possible. Put in an honest day's work. Andrew Carnegie, this is a number of years ago, but Andrew Carnegie said this. He said, the average person puts only 25% of his energy and ability into his work. The world takes off its hat to those who put in more than 50% of their capacity and stands on its head for those few and far between souls that devote 100%. Well, we as God's people should be a part of that 100% group. We have a responsibility. Yeah, we want to take home a paycheck. And that's as it should be. But more importantly, we have a responsibility given to us by God. Servants, be submissive to your masters. So what do we need to know specifically about this responsibility? I mean, Peter dwells on it here for a few verses, and we need to take an honest look at it. And there's really a twofold argument, or a twofold basis or foundation that Peter lays out for us that supports this responsibility and confirms it and helps us to understand it. So this is all about us understanding why it is that we have such a responsibility. So let's begin looking at these two things, which I would call the twofold basis for meeting this obligation in verse 18. And the first one is this: our duty to submit to our employer is based on God's sovereignty. Based on God's sovereignty. Now, to say that God is sovereign means to say that He is in charge, that He is the ultimate boss. He is the Lord. He is the one, ultimately, that we have to obey, that we should obey, that we should serve and live for on a daily basis. Anyone that He delegates authority to that are over us, then we have a responsibility to them. Notice He says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Now, the fear here within the context, I don't believe means that we should fear our employer or fear our masters in the case back in that culture. But I think He's referencing what He's already spoken of in this epistle, a fear of God primarily. So with all fear here, I think He is saying this, with a fear of God, with a reverence for the Lord. He is the reason. Now you can see this clearly if you flip back to the book of Ephesians, and you might want to look there with me, Ephesians chapter 6, beginning at verse 5. Paul here speaking says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in sincerity of heart as to Christ. Not with eye servants as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. So Paul makes it very, very plain. Peter assumes we know it pretty much at this point, and he says, with all fear. So fearing God, reverencing God, understanding His ultimate authority means that we are willing to accept His will. Let me ask you a question. I want you to raise your hand. How many of you right now, some of you are retired, so you can count, you know, whatever you did before. How many of you ended up in a career or a job that was exactly what you envisioned when you were 18 years old? Very few hands. Good for you. But you see, God has plans for our life that He brings about that very often does not connect or fit with what we intended or wanted or purposed or started out to do. That doesn't mean we should have no goals. It doesn't mean we shouldn't prepare ourselves. But it means that we ought to be flexible enough and obedient enough and submissive enough to God the Father to be where we are at, wherever that may be, and be happy where we're at and be submissive to where we are within the will of God and in our job and be happy about it and make the best of it. My first 2 years of college, I had absolutely no thought of being a pastor. But by the end of my third year, that had all changed quickly and dramatically. Sometimes it's a little slower than that. Sometimes it's very, very quick and decisive. Sometimes it has to do with circumstances you cannot control. Anytime circumstances that we cannot control dictate our life, you can bet one thing. God's in control. We are not in control. We seem like we are affected. We seem like we're inconvenienced. We seem like we are, kicked around and things are going wrong. But God is God, and God does not give up His sovereignty and His power, and He loves us enough to make sure that whatever happens to us within the scope of His sovereignty and power puts us where He wants us, when He wants us, and it's up to us then to understand that principle, that it's much more important about work. What? How we do what we do, more than where we are doing it. So fearing God means accepting His will. Submission is always our responsibility. The verb here, be submissive, present tense. He didn't say be submissive when it's convenient. He didn't say be submissive if you've got a really good boss that treats you well. He didn't say be submissive if you're making a good living. He didn't say be submissive if you're happy. He just says be submissive. Present tense, and be submissive all the time. It's our duty to submit. It's a command. God expects it of us. But He will also reward us for it. Look at it now again with me. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all fear. Not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. Now, this was particularly important in Paul's day when they had basically slaves instead of employees, I should say. By the way, why doesn't Paul condemn slavery here? You've got to understand, the Old Testament system of slavery under the law incorporated voluntary slavery and slavery where you served another person to pay off debts and so on. You remember the Old Testament law, the Jubilee, when all this these servants would be released, and there were that 7-year limit on time served in those cases. So it was a very fair and equitable and just system. Now, it had changed under the, I'll just say it was different in the Greek and Roman society, and it was very unjust, and it was very evil in many regards here. But it had only been made evil by men along the way, certainly outside of the will of God. But it was the lay of the land. It was the culture of the day. And God is interested in changing the hearts of people way, way more than He is interested in changing society. Why? Because society will always be corrupt. We talked last week. Remember I shared with you the number one fear among Americans was what? Federal government corruption of all things. You say, maybe you didn't think of that. I wouldn't have thought of that. But it's an issue, even in our day. The society and governments and authority, even corporations and even your job place, you can expect there to be evil, you can expect there to be corruption, you can expect there to be sin in those places. But God knows the only real change that can be brought about in any society has to begin in the hearts of individuals. And God's interested in the employee or the slave in this day, interested in that heart change. And by the way, why do you suppose we do not have slavery as much so in the world today as back in that day? Anybody want to hazard a guess? The answer is one word, Christianity. Christianity. Many applications and nuances and different rabbit trails we could chase. But Christianity in the long term has made a difference because it's made a difference in the hearts of people. But anyway, he says to the slaves, he says to us as employers today by way of, employees today by way of application, you need to be submissive to your good bosses that treat you fairly and the ones you really like and the ones that's a joy to work for. But you also need to be submissive to the ones who are just despicable. And they make you miserable. Now listen, I understand. Depending on your company, depending on the corporation, depending on the state you live in, the labor laws and all that, there are recourse for things, and I'm not throwing that all out. Or saying you should never, take those options when something is unfair or not right. But I'm talking about the general attitude and determination to be submissive as long as you're not required to do that which is immoral or wrong. The problem is we tend to become disobedient, unsubmissive, because we just don't like people, we don't like supervisors, we don't like the situation, we don't like our circumstances, we don't like our pay, we don't like the hours, or, you know, whatever it is. Now, so it doesn't matter, it's not an excuse to say, well, you know, my boss didn't treat me right, so I'm not going to do any work today. That's not going to cut it as an excuse with God. Now look at verse 19. He gives us a reason here. For this is commendable if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief suffering wrongfully. Okay, you got a bad boss that mistreats you, he or she does, and you suffer wrongfully, and you have a good attitude, and you're still submissive as best you can, unless they ask you to do something wrong. That's commendable before God. Verse 20, for what credit is it, he says, if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? In other words, if you're in the wrong and you get punished, hopefully it wouldn't be by getting beaten in today's society, but it would have been for some slaves back then. If you are a bad employee and you are not, treated well, you are punished in some way or reprimanded in some way, and you take it patiently because you deserve it, he says there's no credit in that. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. So it gives us the idea and the understanding that God will bless us for the right attitude. What is commendable before him will lead to his blessing. What is commendable to him, that references the fact that he's going to reward us for right attitudes. You see, all of this because God determines our place in life. God determines the circumstances of our life. He determines really where we live, where we work, and all those things. We look at it and think, I've accomplished this, I've done this, I failed here. Look, God's in control of all the circumstances. So the suffering associated with if any of the circumstances we are enduring is part of what God's doing. That's kind of difficult to swallow, but look at verse 21. For, here's another reason, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What he is saying is that if you're a believer, you have been called to suffer like, not in the, to the extent of, but in like manner, oftentimes, unjustly, just as Jesus Christ suffered unjustly, being without sin. It's not the kind of calling that we'd like to talk about. It's not the calling we even think about. The scripture says we've been called to suffer. Not only that, we've been called to suffer unjustly in this world. You see, to most of us, our Christianity is just fine as long as God will bless me and everything will go wonderful and, you know, and that wonderful plan for my life just works out and I never have a problem. But let something go wrong, and what's wrong with God? You see, a lot of people will shy away from belief in God or give an excuse for unbelief or atheism, saying, well, God's not good. Otherwise, why would God let good people suffer? You see, their thinking is wrong. There are no good people. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are none righteous, no, not one. None of us can claim that we are worthy of anything. Any blessing we have, that's grace, that we have it. So their thinking, their presupposition is wrong. And now you add to this the fact that God never caused suffering in the beginning. Man did. And God has given us a cure. God has given us an escape from it. God has saved our souls through the work of Jesus Christ, who suffered in our behalf, that we would not have to suffer the ultimate suffering to redeem us from all this. And having done all of that because He loved us, surely we ought to be willing to suffer just a little bit for a few years in this world, that we might have a perfect existence with Him through eternity. Knowing that's on the horizon, surely we ought to be able to endure a little bit of suffering in the here and now. Today, the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Reformation, Martin Luther's 95 Theses set off the Reformation. 1517. Along almost 200 years after that, there was a huge population of Protestants in France who were called the Huguenots. And for a great number of years, they had been allowed freedom to worship and do what they wanted. But eventually, the fact that the Catholic Church and the French throne were basically tied inseparably together, through various intrigues, it was made illegal to own a Protestant Bible or to worship in a Protestant worship service. And the Protestants in France were murdered legally by the king and by the pope. Along about the turn of the 18th century, I guess it would be, early 1700s, a young man in France by the name of Isaac Lefebvre escaped France along with many other Huguenots and went to Germany. He's the only survivor of his family. They were all killed for their faith. He escaped with the family Bible tucked into a hollowed out loaf of bread. The only possession he had, all he had, was that family Bible. He was all alone. His family, which were part of the nobility, lost all their wealth, all their land, all their possessions, all their lives, except for Isaac Lefebvre. Isaac Lefebvre married the daughter of some of my ancestors, and I just know the story because recently been reading again one of the distant relatives' writings about it. We have no idea. We have no idea today in the United States of America what it means to live for Jesus Christ and truly suffer. And we find it difficult. We find it difficult to spend a few hours at work with the right attitude, even under some despicable boss, perhaps. We are so far from where we should be in our hearts and minds and in our attitudes at times. This is what Peter was saying then. It was true then, it's true now. Twofold basis. Our duty is based on God's sovereignty, but our duty is also based on Christ's suffering. And I've hinted at this, we've talked of this. We mentioned already how we have been called to suffer. But let's go over it quickly. Look at the example, verse 21. We're called because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example. So we are duty bound to walk in His steps. Our overriding duty is always to suffer if we suffer without committing sin. So if we suffer unjustly and we develop an attitude of rebellion, disobedience, disrespect in the workplace, that's sin. It's very difficult to avoid sin when you are suffering unjustly or suffering at all. Now, you remember the last time you stubbed your toe in the middle of the night or dropped something heavy on your foot? What was your reaction? Did you suddenly grab your toe and hop on one hand and say, "Praise God Almighty, blessings flow"? No. That's just not our response. We have to fight against the old nature. We have to depend on the Spirit. What are the specifics of our obligation? That's what we want to dwell on for a moment or two. Verse 22 says of Jesus, the one who we walk in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. So the first thing we're going to notice here is that endurance is the first specific. It says that even though He was mistreated and abused, there was no deceit found in His mouth. Who, in verse 23, speaking of Christ, who, it says, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. And when He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Now, the first thing I want to do is back up to verse 20. We looked at it earlier. For what credit is it when we are beaten for our faults, you take it patiently? There's the word patiently. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Both of those translations there translate a Greek word which means to endure. It doesn't just mean to be, I'll give it another 10 minutes, I'll be patient. No, it means you're in a difficult, tight, burdensome position, you're suffering heavily, but you are willing to endure that without turning against God and committing sin or turning against those who are perpetrating it out of revenge. And that you're willing in that circumstance to remain submissive to God and trusting in Him rather than striking out at others or getting angry at God. Endure. That's what Jesus did for us. That's what He did on the cross. That's what He did according to verse 24, the next verse, who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He endured for us. He took our sins upon Himself. He took the sentence. Now, that's what He did. The other side of the coin is what I would call forbearance. And that's what we see in verse 23 that I've already read. He didn't revile when He was reviled. He didn't threaten when He was abused. So He endured what God gave Him to endure, and He did so, and in the midst of it, as a part of His endurance, He also refused to strike out against anyone, even if they deserved it. You remember what He said on the cross in Luke chapter 23? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That was at the moment they were crucifying Him. Now, it didn't mean He was going to ask, it didn't mean He was asking the Father to forgive them for their eternal sins and send them to heaven. That's not what He's talking about. He was simply saying, forgive them at this moment in time. God, don't strike them dead with those 12 legions of angels or whatever. Don't intervene, but let them carry out their evil because there's a purpose to it. He was just giving up the right, even though it would have been a rightful request for revenge there. So here Christ models the specifics for us. What it means to suffer once in a while is to put up with what you don't deserve, endure what you have to endure, and don't make other people pay for it. Don't blame other people for it. Don't seek revenge. Job endured, David endured, Daniel endured, John the Baptist, Paul endured, even Peter. Remember the story in Acts chapter 12, verse 6? Peter's in jail for preaching the gospel. James, another apostle, had already been martyred, killed with a sword. So what do we find Peter doing in Acts 12, 6? I mean, is he shaking the bars, demanding justice? Is he calling for the Christians to march through the streets, holding up signs of protest? No, Peter's asleep in perfect peace, knowing God's in charge, willing to endure where he's at, why he's there, knowing that whatever God's purpose is will be worked out. Who himself, verse 24, bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Now, this is not the scourging. The stripes here means bloody wounds. If you go back to the book of Isaiah, look at the meaning of the words. It's talking about the death wounds of the cross. By his wounds you were healed. Verse 25, for we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's Peter's loving and scripturally accurate and very eloquent address to the people reading. So let's sum it all up. Same conclusion as last week. Same conclusion we're going to get to next week. By the way, the next two Sundays, we're going to be preaching on husbands and wives and submission in the home. So I don't think there's a single solitary person in a single solitary marriage that doesn't need to be here to hear these next two sermons, not because I'm preaching it, but because of what the Scripture says. We need to learn to be submissive. Submissive doesn't come natural. The key to the Christian life, largely speaking, is submission. We were told in 1 Peter 2:13 to submit to governing authorities. We're told in 1 Peter 2:18 to submit to our employer. And next week we're going to look at submission in the home. Peter emphasizes it over and over and over. If we don't learn this truth, and by the way, hey, every one of us have to learn submission. And our problem with it may be in one of these areas, and maybe not in another. We all struggle with it. It is an essential principle for living the Christian life.